been rather beautiful sculptor. Father, glorify me in your own presence. Words spoken by Jesus at the Last Supper, but picked up rather beautifully by that Jesus dying on the cross, as you can see in the centre. But there's this amazing constant trust, hope, belief, communion with God. And he's praying to be glorified, meaning that the inner beauty of his person, which is of course God, that communion he has with the Father will be manifestly obvious. It isn't when he's dying on the cross to those with no eyes to see, but when they look back on it, they realise that that's when Jesus, that was his hour of glory, that's when he showed who God is most clearly, in the way he died on the cross. And that prayer, glorify me, take me into this communion which I love, communion with God, in your own presence. In the Creed we say each time we read it, he descended into hell. I hope you know, but just in case you don't. Hell in English translates two quite different words in the Greek of the New Testament. One is Gehenna, which is the hell, the devil, hell, fire. It's all highly symbolic, but you're familiar with that. This text doesn't say that. He descended into hell as he descended into Hades. It's the mythical Greek world for the underworld. In other words, he really died. He went into death, really. After 3 days, says Mark's Gospel, the common feeling among people, for reasons that I guess are as obvious to you as they are to me, is that when a person appears to die, they may not be dead. But after 3 days, it was clearly they were dead, they were really dead. Presumably some people were in a coma and came back and so on. So after 3 days is the way of the text saying he really died. He descended into Hades. In a little while, said Jesus at the Last Supper, in a little while the world will no longer see me. Obviously, he's dying. But you will see me, he says to the disciples gathered in the room, the 11 and the others, companions, men and women, of course. You'll see me, he says. How is that going to happen? Why? Because I live and you will live. It's the living that is the seeing. It's the experience of being alive and of someone else who's alive really in your life, the risen Christ. In a little while the world will no longer see me. But you will see me, because I live, and you will live. John, so I'm starting with Mark here. When the Sabbath was over, so that's in our time tomorrow morning, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus, because they didn't have time the night before. They had to be hurriedly buried before sunset. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, there's beautiful symbolism in all this too. The sun has risen, that's Christ. They went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, who'll roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they see that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man, a typical way of speaking about a revelation, an angelic from heaven, a divine revelation. A young man dressed in white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Alarmed, maybe not the best translation. Fear, the typical reaction to a theophany, to God's presence experience, is too much for us, and so they're kind of awestruck. There's an image of an absolutely typical kind of tomb we're talking about. Going into the rock, and this round stone which is moved and then just locks into where the space is underneath, and it's very hard to shift it. That's what they found. The story of the empty tomb is actually quite problematic for the scripture scholars or people who read the text carefully. It's worth remembering, or just a fact, Paul, who's very much into the risen Christ, he never mentions the empty tomb. Doesn't prove a lot, you can't argue from silence, but he doesn't ever mention it. A second thing that's really important is that those who do mention it, and that's the gospel writers, each of them, they never present it as any proof of the resurrection. You'll see that in the text. It opens a promise, it suggests a possibility, it awakens people to watch and see, but the experience of the risen Christ is always in the apparitions. That's the experience of the risen Christ, which we'll look at. The empty tomb is a statement of theology, really. It's saying you don't find the risen Christ in an empty tomb, in a tomb. That's not where you find him. Don't look there. So for those with faith, and it is a faith thing we're talking about, a promise and a hope. John's community experienced Jesus, as do we all, as the one who's not here. Of course he's not here in that way. They did experience Jesus being with them, as living and risen. He's not here, he's risen. He's with the Father. He's in the mystery of God. God was faithful to Jesus, and God will be faithful to those, the evangelists are telling us, who give their lives because of him. We too will be invited at our death into the same mystery that Christ has. Not waiting for the end of the world, whatever that might mean. It's the end of the world for me is when I die, and for you too. And we enter beyond space, beyond time, into the mystery of God. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we'll do. So come back to Mark's text. He, that's the man, the angel, the divine revelation we're watching, excuse me, he said, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Of course they were, who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here, not in the tomb. Look, there's the place where they laid him. But you, that's their job, go and tell his disciples and Peter, an interesting, it'll come again in Luke's gospel, is Peter selected out for good reasons because he was the symbol of the community, the one that Jesus asked to lead the community. And this, of course, is written, Mark's gospel is said to be by the early fathers of the church, the gospel of Peter. Peter's the one inspiring the Mark to write. It's not certain, but it's highly likely. So Peter is here, that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. And when you read that text today, and when you leave tomorrow, you're not going to Galilee, I presume. You might be, but you're more likely going to Fairford, or I don't know where you live, but somewhere. When you go there, you'll find him. That's the point. You'll see him just as he promised you. Going out, we're told by Mark, they fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the end of Mark's gospel. Someone later added on little two lines from different statements from Luke and other places just to tidy it up. But that's actually the end of the gospel. It's a beautiful end. It doesn't present any revelations of Jesus, any apparitions. No, because it's not going to help us a lot if other people had apparitions. We're being told by Mark, if you want to meet the risen Christ, go and you'll find him there. And now John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, interesting, Mark says the sun had risen. They're dramatists. They're giving us a different... You're reading Shakespeare or Marlowe or someone, but they're all trying to tell us really, really, really deep things that they've come to see after years of prayer and reflection. So John wants us to be in the dark still, because they were in the dark. Early on the first day of the week, it's still dark, Mary of Magdalene came to the tomb. John loves to have just one figure on the stage, not a lot of us, because you can identify with one person. So there is Mary, that's you. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter, here it is again, and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That's the author of the gospel. And he said to them, this is what the tomb meant to her. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. An honest, simple, and that's all the tomb could possibly tell us. It's empty, but so what's happened? They're not going to find out by going into the tomb. They have to wait on the revelation, the communion, the experience. We don't know where they laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple, that's the one Jesus loved, the author of the gospel, set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple bent down to look in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. He's waiting on... This is all highly theological and very deep, but I'm doing it. He's waiting on Peter to go in. He's following Peter. He's keeping in the communion of the church. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw, and how beautiful this is, and he believed. The lover sees. Believe, look at the word itself, it means... If you look it up in an etymological dictionary, you'll see it's made up of two words, be, of course. And it's not immediately obvious. L-I-E-V-E is a corruption or of the word love. And I don't know Dutch, but I know Liefde means love. German, Liebe, Ich liebe dich. You've all seen Nazi films and Sieg Heil and so on. Liebe is these words, love. So that means to be lieb means to be in love. So it's the one who's in love who sees. It's still the same. He saw, and the lover saw the meaning of it. He believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, and that's where we are today on Holy Saturday, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white. It's the equivalent of Mark's one man, but don't get caught up in it, two witnesses they needed. So two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to a woman, they said to her, so her experience was, she's weeping and she's being asked, why are you weeping? Well, she said, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. We've all had that experience, I'm sure. I don't know where he is. When she'd said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Saw. The Greek word, horao, if you want to know it, is actually our word aware, is exactly from that word, horao, aware. They belong to the same basic word. So you could perfectly translate this. When she was aware of Jesus. But she didn't know it was him. Jesus said to a woman, why are you weeping? Same question. Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? That's our question today. It could be. Who am I looking for? Who are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. This is still a personal experience of the risen Christ. He calls her by name. Has the risen Christ ever called you by name? Of course, or you wouldn't be here. Calls her by name. It's an intimate, mysterious, but profound experience of communion with the risen Christ she has. Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, my master. Back in the year 600, quite a while ago, Pope St. Gregory the Great, on the feast of St. Mary of Magdala, I think it was, or it was in an Easter gospel, in any case, that's the year, he gave this homily. He says, you couldn't do better today. It's nice and brief too. This is what he said. Because of the ardent love of her heart, Mary continued seeking him when she couldn't find him, even after the other disciples had gone away. Peter and the one Jesus loved had gone back home, not Mary. In tears, she kept searching and afire with love she yearned for him. Thus it happened that she alone saw him. She'd already sought and found nothing, but she continued seeking and so found the object of her love. While she was seeking, her longing grew stronger and stronger until it was allayed in the embrace of him whom she was seeking. At first she didn't recognize him, but then Jesus said to her, "Mary," as if to say, "Now recognize the one who recognizes you." And what a lovely conclusion. Outwardly, it was he who was the object of her search. But inwardly, it was he who was teaching her to search for him. That's the first in the Gospels of Luke and John, the first scene of an intimate, empty tomb, yes, puzzle, problem, where, but this is something else. This is an encounter that is intimate between the risen Christ and this woman, Mary of Magdala, and she is the first to see him in the Gospel accounts. So what do we have here? We've got an experience of Mary, which will remain as mysterious as every one of your experiences are. How do you express them? Some of you express them in art, some do it in painting, some do it in music, some do it in singing, some do it in dancing, some do it in flower arrangements. We've all got our different ways of trying to say what's and words. It's good to get good words, but they're pretty awkward to try and find words. Well, she had this experience, but it was her faith understanding, her believing, her being in love that led her to grasp something of the meaning of the experience. And then comes the question, how do you communicate this experience? Well, we don't know how Mary of Magdala communicated it, because we're not told. But we are told how the beloved, John in this case, communicates it in this extraordinary drama, this extraordinary scene, which is all about your life and my life and where we're going and our longing and yearning, as Pope mentioned. How do you share experience? And if you're going to share an experience, so profound experience, it has to be through metaphor, it has to be in symbolic language, it has to be heart words, because you can't do it any other way, really. And you know that. So as we read their words, the words in this case of John, we must allow the wonder of their inspired art to draw us into an experience which is necessarily beyond words. The Gospels are not a tape recording typed out on a computer and handed around. That's not what we're dealing with. If Shakespeare had been able to write as beautiful as this, it would have been wonderful. But this is an inspired artist putting the scene there for you and me to recognize what we're talking about when we speak of the risen Christ. In this way, we may capture, if we let it flow, hit us and flow over us and just let our right brain get fully engaged in it, in this way we may capture something of their lively faith and hopefully recognize some of our experiences in theirs. And so far, I've just presented one which you're very familiar with, Mary of Magdala, being called by name. Someone's calling her, and she recognizes who it is. when we're speaking of the risen Christ in that scene and in all the other scenes, be very careful what you imagine. If you think the risen body is anything that has two knees and two elbows and two earlobes and one nose, I hate to disturb you, but you're guessing, and your guess is a very blunt one. The risen body, well, he's Paul, I'll let him tell you. Because he's talking about the risen Christ, who he really experienced, of course, enlightened him on the road to Damascus to a whole new way of being a Jew. So he's talking about something he really knows. And he says, look, some of you may ask, what kind of body do we have when we rise? Well, that's not a bad question. I used to wonder about it myself. But listen, Paul's answer is, it's a stupid question, which is not very nice for a teacher to say that to pupils, but it is actually a quite stupid question. He says, look, there are heavenly bodies, stars, moon, sun, and earthly bodies, and they're not the same. The glory of the heavenly is one thing and the earthly is another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, that's this body, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Very different. It is sown in dishonour. Well, I don't know that I'd go along with that. But anyhow, it's raised in glory. It's but comparatively, it's that way. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. And now the climax of his statement. It's sown a physical body. A body that's an expression of our nature. It's raised a spiritual body. A body that is the expression of the spirit, of the love, of the communion with God, utterly beyond our imagining, and best left that way. So let's look at today. Longing. That's the key of Mary's scene, I think. This is from us now today. When you search for me, this is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of God, when you search for me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart, I'll let you find me. He's not playing hide and seek with us, it's just that we can't see God if half our heart is not interested. It has to be all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Psalm 38, O Lord, all my longing, and keep Mary and Magdala in your mind, all my longing is known to you, my sighing is not hidden from you. I think that's the prayer of Holy Saturday. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see the face of God? Beautiful prayers, made all the more beautiful when in the light of Jesus prayed, because he is the face of God. My soul yearns for you in the night. It was still night, and Mary of Magdala came to the tomb. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. That's Isaiah. And here the book of Revelation. The spirit and the bride. Spirit and the bride is the church, the community, the beloved community. The spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come, inviting everyone, in fact, to the Eucharist. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. Don't try and earn it. Don't feel unworthy of it. obviously it's nothing to do with worth, it's just an amazing love. The one who testifies to these things, surely this is the risen Christ, I am coming soon. Amen. And the text ends, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come. A writer, Amin, wrote a book called The Cantata of Love, and in it he writes, God is silent and hidden, so that the heart, thus pierced and hurt by desire, may finally open up to him with a greater capacity for receiving him. Augustine writes in his commentary on John's letter, by delaying the fulfillment of desire, God stretches it. By making us desire, he expands the soul, and by this expansion increases its capacity. Another way of putting that is the pierced heart of Christ. When the heart was pierced by the lance, the heart is open and pours out blood and water. So you would all know, sometimes in our life, suffering happens. And if we can stay believing, then our heart too can be, a pierced heart can love very well. Gregory the Great again. The bridegroom hides when he is sought, so that not finding him, the bride may seek him with a renewed ardour. And the bride is hampered in her search, so that this delay may increase the capacity for God, and that she may find one day more fully what she was seeking. We've stayed a fair while with Mary of Magdala. I'd like to move to the only other scene in the accounts of the Gospels where individuals experience the risen Christ. We're leading up to a climax, but this is the other, and I won't read it all to you because you know it well. It's the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So they're walking along, downhearted. They're joined by someone, mysteriously. They don't recognize him, don't see him. But there is someone with them. They're not alone. Wherever two or three are gathered in prayer, I will be with them, Jesus promised. So he is with us, with people in that early community and still. And as they're going along, it says, as they came near the village to which they were going, Jesus walked ahead as if he were going on. Waiting to be invited. He won't push in, of course. Love doesn't push in. So he's waiting. But they urged him strongly. He said, look, stay with us. It's almost evening and the day is nearly over. So he went in to stay with them with great pleasure. And if you invite him, he'll come with you, of course, too. When he was at table, he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. Obviously a Eucharistic text. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. How could you say more clearly than Luke has there that you don't see the risen Christ with these eyes? Their eyes were opened by the experience of the Eucharist and they recognized that he was with them, but not with these. He's vanished. I don't see this way. You don't see the risen Christ with these things we call eyes. It's beyond that. So they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? So as they're reading their scriptures, they're not alone. It was Teresa of Avila said, if you're going to pray the Our Father, make sure you have Jesus sitting next to you, because it's our Father, not yours, home alone. So always have him sitting there so that you're playing with him there. Pretty good advice, don't you think? For he's present with us. Were not our hearts burning as they were experiencing this journey? The same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions, 11 now because sadly Judas is no longer there, their companions, this is the early church, gathered together. We're going to find they're actually gathered for the Eucharist, as we will be tonight at 7:30. And when they told their story, the response of the community was, it's true. What happened to you in your prayer, in your private experience, private, whatever the word, in your journey, we just don't go off with that experience into the wilderness and think it's... We bring it back to the church. This is what they're all telling us. Why is it true? He has appeared to Simon. Here we have again this desire of the early church to keep the community together, never more strongly than, which is not what we're reading now, but in the Gospel of John. The whole last chapter is about, because Peter had died 60 years or 40 years, I mean, before John wrote his Gospel. But they realised the importance of holding together. Hence, Peter, Simon. They told what had happened on the road and how he'd been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And now we come to the key apparition, the key experience of the early church. We've seen Mary of Magdala, we've seen two chaps on the way to Emmaus, and they're typical of all of us. Now we come to the communal, central place where we experience the risen Christ. While they were talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled, terrified, same awkward translations, but because there's something divine happening here, something absolutely radical and divine. It's a theophany. They were startled. They thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, why are you frightened? Why do you doubt? Why do doubts rise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It's not I myself. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Well, if you're a literalist, and you might be, be very careful here, because this, you'd think if Paul knew about this, and Paul knew Luke, I mean, Luke gets his theology from Paul, if Jesus appeared and he's got hands and feet and you can touch him and he's got flesh and bones, doesn't that tell us something about the risen body? You're allowed to say yes or no as you wish, but you'd think it would if we're not careful. Well, then why does Paul say, what fancy asking what the risen body looks like? It's beyond everything. It's stars, moon, all these bodies we're talking about. We can't talk about. We can't talk. It's beyond us. It's not something. It's a spiritual body in that most beautiful sense of spiritual. But here's Luke, who loves to be dramatic and lay it all out and presumes he's not talking to fundamentalists, because he's not. He's talking to people, ordinary people, who dream and think and love. Here's Paul again. It's sown a physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. An expression of the person. That's what we mean by body. It's the You, it's not something vague, it's you, but it's you in your relationship with the Spirit of God, beyond everything that we're familiar with. Paul also writes, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So I can only conclude that Luke is speaking metaphorically there. He's telling us to look at Jesus' wounds on the cross, of course, but also wherever we find them. This is what Teresa of Calcutta did, and many other people do. See the wounds of Christ. Paul's experience at the road to Damascus. Who are you? He said. And he said, I'm Jesus, and you're hurting me. Well, that's the risen Christ speaking. What's it mean? He's hurting me because you're hurting this person and this person and this person, the least of my brothers and sisters, then you're hurting me. You know the story of Ezekiel where he talks about the nation as dry bones, that our spirit breathes in them and they come, the whole nation rises to a new energy again. So somehow when we read these texts, we have to read them poetically and we have to look for the deep, profound meaning that is underneath the words and not get caught on the surface. Let's go to John. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met. John doesn't talk about the apostles at the Last Supper. That could lead us to think that there were 12 men there, or 11, 12 at the supper and 11 now. No, this is the disciples. Everybody is there. And they were locked in there for fear of the Jews. And Jews in John always means those Jews who didn't accept Jesus and who excommunicated Christians from the synagogue and were still a problem in the early church because they rejected these beautiful Jews who were trying to live their Judaism as disciples of Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke has hands and feet. John is the only one who talks about the piercing of the heart, so he wants us to take us back to that scene. His hands, wounded, and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, and he said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. So we've got exactly the same mission as Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's his mission that he's handing up to us. And when he said this, because how do I carry on the mission of Christ? How do you do it? Well, we can't do it on our own. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's cling to me and you'll bear a lot of fruit. But apart from me, you won't. So he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives them his prayer, his communion with God, his very being in the mystery of God. And then he says, if you, and he's talking of the disciples, that's every one of us, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. Hence the Our Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So we're all called to this, you know that. We do have a very special sacrament which has been treasured by the church for marvellous reasons. And the early church, if someone left the church or was a public sinner, well, what are they going to do? How do they ever get back in? Do they come along and talk to every single person in the church and try and explain everything? It's just beyond possibility. So they thought, well, if you went to the leader of the church, who's the priest, ordained priest, go, and if he's fine with it, we're all fine with it. And you know that experience yourself. So we do have this lovely sacrament of forgiveness, but it's a celebration in a very beautiful place of sorrow and healing and forgiveness when it's done properly. But we're all asked to be in this forgiving. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. But if you retain them, they're retained. That's not an absolute statement, clearly. I can't, but it just, you know, the experience, if you hurt someone and they don't forgive you, you're still carrying that pain or that memory or that unresolved thing in you. And only that person that you've hurt, if they forgive you, and hopefully you've been forgiven by people you've hurt, you know how overwhelmingly lovely that is. You can find peace. It's kind of, it's okay. Reconciliation can happen and so on. But if we don't do it, we can hold people bound. Not fully bound, because God can love them and forgive them beyond our stupidities, but I think that's what he's saying. Then he goes on, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And dear Thomas, thank God for Thomas in this name. He knew Jesus really well, and he knew that Jesus wasn't going to appear to everybody and then ask someone to put a note under Thomas's door and say, I've risen. Thomas would be, you know, if he's risen, why doesn't he come and tell me? I mean, what's the problem? So he says, look, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, unless I put my finger into the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Good oh. He's right. We can't believe just because someone else believes. We might start that way as children and pick it up. I did, and I presume you might have. But ultimately, it has to be something we choose. A week later, thank God for this, the disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. So he wasn't staying down at the local. He joined the community again. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Do not doubt. Believe. Thomas answered, and this is the end of John's Gospel. There's an appendix to come, chapter 21, but this is the end. Thomas said, my Lord, and whenever you read my Lord in the New Testament, your mind should go back to the burning bush. Lord is the Yahweh. So at the burning bush, Moses said, who's sending me? And God's answer, Yea, Asher, Yea, Ego, Emi, Ho'on, I am Yahweh. So my Lord, Thomas recognizes in this experience of putting his hands into the wounds, it doesn't go on and say physically, whatever. When Thomas puts his hands into the wounds, that's what you do when you put your hands into the wounds around you. Care for those. I was hungry. And you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. He recognizes here the presence of Yahweh, my Lord and my God, in Jesus, in the risen Christ, revealed by the risen Christ. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book, says John. These are written, why? So that you may come to believe, be in love, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one we're longing for, the one our parents longed for, the one our whole history, the Jewish history, has longed for. That's Jesus. He is the Son of God. All his life comes from the Father. All his words come from the Father. All his deeds come. Everything he's doing comes from his communion with the God he called Abba. And that through believing, you may have life in his name. Way back in John's Gospel, in the scene with Nicodemus, at least this is how I imagine, I don't know how else to do it. You probably know that in this part of the world, this time of the world, say before the Olympic Games or whatever, they always had these wonderful dramas, many of them based on the Battle of Troy. Homer, you're familiar with. And Euripides and Sophocles and all the rest of them would present these plays on the stage, get into the actual essence of what it means to be a Greek. So that's what they did, and they would have done it in Ephesus, in the theatre of Ephesus too. And I've got the big mask to let you know from a distance who the actor is, though you can hear them because of the slope of the hill and all that. So that's the way they expressed their religious understandings. John's doing the same. I'm not suggesting the gospel was acted out in the theatre of Ephesus, but it is dramatically that way. Well, in the middle of chapter 3, when you see Jesus centre stage and the man of the temple, Nicodemus, coming by night, there's the chorus, the Greek chorus on the side, in the dithyramb or whatever they want, kind of dancing, alerting us to what we should be seeing. And they sing this, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And imagine being invited to the Eucharist by a Christian friend and witnessing this drama happening. It would do what I hope it still does for us. And then comes the appendix to John, and this is the last scene I'll present to you, because it's, I think, highly important. You know the scene, it's in Galilee, they're out fishing all night. Some of that scene is put in Luke's Gospel right back at the calling of the apostles. That they place these things where they want to as artists. Well, here it is after the resurrection end. Someone from the shore cries out, throw your net on the other side, and they do it, and there's so many fish. And Peter, who's the lover, but he's also so impetuous, he grabs his fisherman's smock and tucks it in under his belt. The translations in English are terrible in your Bible, but anyway, that's what he's doing. And he jumps into the water and races out to see Jesus. And Jesus has got a charcoal fire there, a Eucharist, fish and bread for a Eucharist. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? You might like him to, Jesus, to ask you this today in your prayer. I have to help you by pointing out in English lettering, of course, the word love used by Jesus is the Greek agape, is the noun, agapan is the verb. Now, that's one word for love. There are a number, but here's one of the other ones, is phileo, which is Philadelphia. Phileo means friendship, affection. Agapan means commitment. Kind of love you have for your little child who's got whooping cough and you haven't slept for 3 nights and you hear the child coughing and he's asleep and snoring, so you get up again, mum, and you go out. You're loving your child. You don't feel like it, for God's sake, but you're doing it because it has to be done. That's agape. Agape is doing what needs to be done. So what in the scene that Simon, what Jesus is asking Simon is, do you love me more than these? Retranslate. At the supper, Peter had said, look, they might all go, but I'll be there. You can count on me. Well, of course, he couldn't count on him because he denied him, as you know, in the story at the courtyard. Agape, Jesus is saying, well, can I trust you? Can I commit myself to you? Can I commit the church to you? Can I commit to you the mission more than the others? And I think it's most important to realise that Peter doesn't answer that question. He can't. He failed a few days ago. He can fail again, can't we? So he doesn't say yes anymore. He says, Lord, you know I love you. Different word, different meaning. You mightn't be able to depend on me. I'm not too sure I can depend on myself, but I do love you. You're my friend. I feel for you. I want to be with you. All that you can fill out that for yourself. It's a beautiful answer, but not to the question that was asked. So Jesus says, feed my lambs. It's kind of enough for him. Then, a second time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Same word, agape. Can I trust you? Can I depend upon you? Will you be there when you need it, when I need you? Risen Christ needs you to care, to confirm your brothers and sisters in faith. But look what Jesus has done. He's left off more than these. Doesn't say that anymore. Because Peter has learned humility through his sin. He's forgiven sin, but his sin. So this time, Jesus just says, do you love me? And Simon said to Jesus, he still doesn't answer. Lord, you know I love you, but I can't guarantee anything. Jesus said, tend to my sheep. And this is quite wonderful. The third time, Jesus asks another question. Are you really my friend? Do you really care for me? He's picking up Peter's word. He's not pushing him anymore because Peter's rightly humble and rightly unsure of himself. But he says, do you love me? And that really breaks Peter's heart. Peter was hurt because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And he says, oh, crumbs. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. I mean, I don't mind you doubting my fidelity and all that. I mean, you've got good reason for that, and I'm not too sure of it myself, but please don't doubt my love. And of course, Jesus doesn't. But isn't it lovely the way Jesus adapts to Peter's words? And of course he does. And that's what God asks of us. Matthew's ending of his gospel is my last scene with you. He doesn't have any, this is the only, Mark has no apparition scenes. No, he doesn't attempt to try and dramatize how we experience the risen Christ. Matthew does, but only here. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. John has enlarged that with a whole scene of Thomas to make it more palpable to us. But here it is in Mark. Some doubted. They're not sure. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Wonderful ending for the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the name of God, of course, in the name of Jesus. And in the name of that spirit of love, that the communion that they share, Jesus shared on earth and in an amazing way in the risen life communion. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you to the end of the age. Sometime when you have time and are interested reading the Gospels, if you read Matthew, notice how often he says with you. It starts right at the beginning. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 23. They shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. At the Last Supper, with you. And here, the Gospel begins with Jesus with us, God with us in Jesus, and ends with, I am with you all days to the end of the age. So, I know you're leaving here tomorrow. As you leave, as you go back to your Galilee, you're going on a mission. We're all needed to attract people to the community, to the Eucharist, of course, and nourished by the Eucharist, we're called, as they were in the early church and did it beautifully, and we still do it beautifully, called to go and reveal God that's in Jesus, who now certainly lives in your heart. I'll conclude with a piece of music for you. We walk by faith.